Good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles together. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to begin with. I'd like you to find that passage first. And then, having found that passage, I'd like you to also look back into your Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, where I'd like you to find chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll actually read that as an introduction to our time in 1 Corinthians. Isaiah 55, and we'll begin in verse 6. Very, very famous passage. Many people have at least verse 8 memorized from this passage, and the truth that is taught here is one that we wrestle with. Let's have a look at it. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. And the Lord will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I want you to see what Isaiah is stressing as we look, because it connects directly with what we're learning in Corinthians together. In these mornings, as we study 1 Corinthians, what Isaiah is saying and what the Lord is saying through Isaiah is this: God does not think like we do. The entire way of his thinking is as different from our way of thinking as the heavens are above the earth. You know, even in our culture, there are times when we discover we've been thinking wrongly about something, and our new way of thought is seen, truthfully, as a much better way to view it. The Copernican Revolution was this way, when people discovered the old Ptolemaic way of seeing the earth as the center of the universe just didn't work. And so as time went by, they realized, no, the earth isn't the center of the universe. The sun is actually the center of the solar system, and we are somewhere in the outskirts of what we thought was the universe. And it was a whole reorientation, you see. Well, I want you to multiply the change in that type of thinking from the old Ptolemaic way in the Copernican Revolution to the new way of understanding what we know is the truth now. And I want you to multiply that times infinity, times eternity, and see the difference between the way God thinks and the way we think. He says, I'm thinking correctly. And in your sinfulness, the effect of sin on the human will and on the human mind is such that human beings simply do not think correctly about a host of things. And God says, I do think correctly. My thoughts are so different, says the Lord. What that means is rather sobering. What it means, at least partially, is that we cannot figure out the Lord on our own. We are completely at his mercy to understand anything to do with eternal reality. It means that when a person comes to Christ, when a person says, I want to seek the Lord, you notice how Isaiah said, let the wicked man forsake his thoughts. It means we hand the Lord our brain. And we say, Lord, would you please re-teach me how to think about everything. Now, the reason that this is difficult for us is because we've been taught ever since the Enlightenment that the human mind is the supreme arbiter of truth and understanding. And there's a kind of an implied sense that even God has to answer to our understanding with regard to these things. This is very Western. It is in our cultural heritage. You've been taught it if you have been in any form of the educational system in our country. And what Isaiah 55 is saying, and as a matter of fact, what the entire scripture says is that's backwards. God thinks straight. We think crooked. When we get converted to Christ, we think through an entirely new paradigm from then on, or at least we should be. And maturity as a believer is very much a matter of that reality, learning to think by the power of the Spirit in entirely new categories. Now, the Corinthians, you can turn with me to Corinthians chapter 2. Did not know what we just talked about. They didn't realize how different God's thinking was. When they came to Christ, they did believe that he died on the cross, that he came back from the dead. And the message of the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in redeeming and regenerating and filling them was genuine. But what happened was they went right back to living their life as though it was the old way. And they just simply mentally or sort of tacitly agreed with the realities of the Lord, but did not allow it to change how they actually lived. And Paul knew that because of the way they fought with each other. They were fighting over things that didn't matter, and that indicated to him they were not thinking like God. Actually, fairly simple. And so when he realizes in 1:17, or when he reveals it in 1:17, or verses 10 to 17 of chapter 1, that they were quarreling, He doesn't give them a message on unity and love and tell a sad story about how they ought to love each other. Instead, he says, wait, hold on, dry your tears, folks. You're not thinking straight. And he gives them a lesson in the cross instead. Because they had begun to think maybe the cross was not important. Maybe the gospel, the message of Jesus dying and rising from the dead, was just a fact that did not have an impact on them. Or maybe it wasn't even a fact. Maybe they didn't even have to deal with it. And he says, oh, wait a minute, back to square one. And so beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and going to the end of chapter 4, that's what it's about. And he says, the first thing he says is, the world doesn't believe this, and the world thinks it's foolish. For various different reasons, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is considered foolishness. The cross is considered foolishness. It's a nice little superstition, and if it helps you be a nice person, well, then that's good. But, you know, rational people don't believe in resurrection. And Paul says, oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. In fact, Paul says the only way, the main way to tell the difference between a person who belongs to God and a person who doesn't is what they make of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross. You talk to a person who says, I have a high regard for Jesus, the question you want to ask him is, well, do you believe he came back from the dead? Well, I'm not sure about that. That might have been a myth. Well, then his words are meaningless because he said he would come back from the dead and then he did it. So, you know, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, the idea that Jesus was just a nice guy is not left open to us. That's the one thing you cannot say about him. He's a nice guy, but not the Son of God. You get into the world and it says, oh, I want to think nice thoughts about Jesus, but I don't want to actually deal with the miracle of the resurrection. Paul says, oh, yes, you do want to deal with this. This is where it all starts. So from chapter 1, verse 18, and to the end of, down to verse 25, he says, the world says this is foolishness, and you've had these kinds of discussions. Maybe you wrestle in your own mind right this minute, as a Christian, with the miracle of the resurrection and the atonement and so on. It's possible that you, even as a believer, there's a spiritual war going on in your mind right now as to whether or not these things are trustworthy and true and whether or not your faith is resting on those things. If that's true of you, don't feel alone. Attacking the message of the cross is one of the main issues in spiritual warfare. At any rate, He says, listen, the world may think it's foolish, but God says this is actually wisdom. It is a completely different way of thinking. It's a whole new paradigm for understanding eternity, and it's a whole new paradigm for understanding this age, the age in which we live. And then he says, speaking of foolishness, God has always delighted to use foolish things to insult the wise. And so he says, speaking of foolish things being used by God, let's talk about you. He says to the Corinthians at the end of chapter 1, he says, you're foolish, and God took hold of your life. If God were the snob you were, you wouldn't be here. Remember, we talked about that. And then the next illustration he uses of the fact that God loves to use foolish things in order to confound the wise. He does something impossible so that people who are rationalists or philosophically sophisticated, too sophisticated for God, will have to stop and think. He says the second illustration, aside from saving the Corinthians, is the preaching that Paul had brought to them, and he talks about that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And he says, don't you remember, my preaching was not flashy. It had substance, but it was not rhetoric like you guys, the entertaining speakers you guys were used to. And he says, the reason is because I didn't want your faith to rest on my ability to speak. I wanted your faith to rest on the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit of God in regenerating your heart. I wanted you to understand this is a miracle. This is not about the preacher. This is not about the church, and this is not about the slick operation that is produced by people who know the Lord. That's all worldly stuff. This is about the power of God. Now, don't get the impression that therefore Paul did not speak in clear ways or communicate well. If you've read his writing, you know for sure he does speak very well and writes very well. It's just that he was not flashy and entertaining. And that bothered the Corinthians. He says, listen, that's proof. The fact that you got saved under my preaching is proof that the gospel is supernatural. Huh? You know, C.H. Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, was saved at a tiny little service on a snowy day when the regular minister who was supposed to preach that day couldn't make it because of the snow. And young Spurgeon, who was just a teenager, said, I'm going to visit church this day. And he went there, and he was one of a handful of people who could show up plowing through the snow to get there. And there was no preacher. So one of the deacons stood up and did his best to simply explain the gospel. He just explained it. No flashy preaching, nothing like Spurgeon would someday do. As a matter of fact, he was quite an impressive preacher, Spurgeon was. But here Charles Spurgeon hears this simple guy just explain the message of the cross and say, this is what's changed my life. Spurgeon got converted on the spot. You see, it's proof of the power of the gospel that it has survived so many generations of bad preaching. That is something that warms my heart. Let me tell you, I do not like being in front of groups of people. Which goes to show you, if you give your life to Jesus, he'll make you do stuff you don't like. No, that's not what it means. If it were not for the power of the actual gospel itself, there's nothing could drag me in front of people. I practically flunked my first speech class and hated it. I hated speech. I dodged it until it was the last class I had to take. You know why I preach? The gospel's true. The gospel's true. That's the only thing that would get me up in front of people. It's not a motivational thing. The gospel's true. And it is a whole new way of thinking, and it is a conversion that is supernatural when you give your life to Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this ought to show you something. That it is not the old ways of thinking. It's not the worldly way of evaluating how effective something may be by the power of it or by the flashiness of it. It's this supernatural power where despite the efforts that sometimes people do, the power of the gospel leaks through, touches a person, and converts them. Using our mistakes, this gospel is so powerful that when a person is touched by it, really touched by it, and they open their heart, boom, they're converted. Amazing stuff. And that is the whole point. And he's saying, now that you're converted, you Corinthians, you're kind of putting on airs. You're kind of pretending that this wasn't a miracle that God saved you. You're kind of thinking that you're pretty spiritual and pretty cool and pretty all this stuff. And that's why you're fighting. I can tell by what you're fighting about. You're fighting about stuff from this age. And they're saying to themselves, yeah, but there must be some sort of wisdom. And that's exactly right. And he says, there is a wisdom. There is a wisdom. Christianity is not about just being stupid, you know. That was what the Greeks said. Paul says, oh, no. You don't turn off your brain. You let the Lord enliven it. And there's a whole new paradigm for understanding eternity. And it is this mystery wisdom that he reveals in chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. He says, we do speak wisdom. There is a wisdom, but it's not the kind the world has. Forsake your thoughts and let God rebuild them. Let's begin in verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. The old King James renders that word perfect, and that's an unfortunate rendering. It is technically possible, but the implication of the word, the way it is brought into our language, ought to be the word mature or something like it. We speak wisdom. Paul says, oh, we're talking about wisdom here. We're not talking about stupidity. We're not talking about assassinating your brains. We're talking about giving your mind to God and letting him teach you how to think about everything. That is a whole different thing. He says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are, by the way, passing away. That's sort of like in a parenthesis there. But we talk about God's wisdom, verse 7, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined, and that's the word there, predestined, before the ages to our glory. We don't have time to even explain all of that. There's a way in which the Christian shares the glory of God, and God always planned to draw that person in to his glory. I wish we had time to discuss it more. Predestined before the ages, verse 8. This is the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And it's also written, and here he quotes Isaiah 64, for the purpose of simply showing that God does hide things from people who think they're so smart. He says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. What he's saying here is he's using the Old Testament to prove his point. God does hide things from people who think they're so smart. God hides things from people who think they're so smart. God hides things from people who are so full of themselves that they think they're so smart they don't have to deal with God. And so he says, fine. You will have enhanced stupidity. Well, wait a minute. I thought God was in the business of revealing things. I thought he was standing there with his hat in his hand, just hoping we would finally figure it out. Having explained it as clearly as he could, having made it right there on the bottom shelf, keeping it simple, stupid. I thought that's what he was doing. And Paul says, there is a wisdom that God has hidden from people who think they're smart. And that includes all of humanity outside the grace of God. And that's why I quoted from Matthew 11 a few weeks ago, famous passage, where Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Before he says that, he says, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden this from the wise and the intelligent and revealed it to dummies like us, who have forsaken their own thoughts and have said, Lord, you teach me how to think. Well, you see, what he's saying here is that this new kind of wisdom is what's spoken of in the body of Christ. This is what people, Christians, spend their time thinking about. And they use it to interpret life. It's his way of thinking. So we speak wisdom among those who are mature. That means a converted, I'll just give you the definition of what he means by mature here. It means a converted person who is learning to think like Jesus. That's a mature person. When he says that the Corinthians are not mature, he does not accuse them of not being converted. He accuses them of not thinking like Christians. In the next chapter, we'll get to that next time. But mature, among mature people, the kind of wisdom that we talk about starts with the cross. And it starts with the sacrifice of the Son. And it starts with forsaking our old thoughts and repenting of our sins and letting the Lord cleanse us by his Holy Spirit, by faith in Christ. You see, it starts there. He says, mature people speak this kind of wisdom. And this is how they order their lives. So he says, it's not of this age. It's of the age to come, actually. Remember back when we were in Romans and I had you guys draw a little circle, two overlapping circles. You guys remember that? There's two overlapping circles. One is the one on the left-hand side is the old age that's passing away. It's characterized by law and sin and death. And the new age, which is the one into which you are brought when you come to Christ, is characterized by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's characterized by forgiveness and grace, and it begins with the cross. And we live in the overlap period between the old and the new, the already and the not yet. We live now today in that overlap period. And so what Paul is saying is, learn to live by the new age's realities, even though you still have to function in the old age. And this is the difficult thing. What the Corinthians were doing was trying to live the new age kind of life, the Christian real life, by the old age rules. And that's why they were fighting with each other. That's why they couldn't keep their relationships intact. That's why they were immoral. That's why they questioned the resurrection. That's why they sued each other instead of being able to work out their difficulties within the body of Christ. And so on. All these things stem from this not realizing that they were thinking crooked. So Paul says, no, it's not about being stupid. It's about being wise, but wise in a new way. So a mature person is a person learning to think like Christ. The new age, or the old age, is the old way. It's called the world. It's the old way of thinking. Worldthink. Worldthink is the way to think of it. He says, this age has worldthink, and you don't want to be that way. We speak a new kind of wisdom, a mystery wisdom. The word mystery in the Bible means something previously hidden that has now been revealed. Something that God specifically did not tell people until now. Why did he not just put it all out there and let us figure it out? Because if he had, first of all, we would take the credit and we would not give him the glory. And so he just doesn't tell us everything. You say, well, I don't think that's fair. Well, I don't care. No, sorry. That guy is so sassy. He just... You say, well, I don't think it's fair that God doesn't tell us everything. How much smarter are you than your children?
Well, you know, that's another story. I'm quite a bit smarter than my kids, I think.
Don't ask your kids, but of course, it's let's say you've got a five-year-old asking you questions, and you know if you're going to answer that five-year-old with the whole answer of the thing they've asked, they will not accept it, they will not understand it, and they'll probably just rebel against you. So you tell them only part of it. And then you say something like, you have to trust me. Which is usually translated something like, because I said so. I am God to you. Listen to me. All right, now, that is exactly how the Lord deals with us, except we are really not that much smarter than our kids. But God is infinitely smarter than we are. How much more is it his right to hide things when he knows that's the right thing to do? How much more is it his right to reveal his wisdom to people who come to him on his terms, which are the terms of humility and repentance, rather than intellect and arrogance? How much more is it God's right to hide things? In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, when they asked him, why do you teach in parables? He said, I'll tell you why. To you it has been granted to understand the things of the kingdom. To them it has not, and they're getting it in parables. Because they refuse to believe. Now, I know that raises questions for us as to the interface between the human will and the will of God. I'm not going to go there. We don't need to go there. You don't need to understand that. What you need to simply do is say, okay, Lord, are you revealing this to me? Are you challenging me with this kind of wisdom? And am I listening? See? If you wait to figure out how the providence and the sovereignty of God fit with the responsibility and the will of man, before you commit your life to Christ, you will die in your sins. God is not going to explain that to you. But he does say, will you repent and believe me and just come to me by faith? See, that's the question. So this wisdom is a wisdom that was a mystery now revealed in Christ. And when a person comes, they begin to understand this. And a person who says, I want to look to know more about this, is a person who's growing in maturity, a converted person who's growing in maturity. A converted person who says, I want to think more like this. That is mature. And that's not what the Corinthians were doing. And that's why he's telling them, you got to understand the kind of wisdom you're committed to. Now, the next thing he says is in the next few verses. He said, this kind of wisdom has been hidden from this age. It's only understood by people growing in Christ. It is not of this particular age. It's a mystery. And now he says, it has been revealed to those who believe, verses 10 to 13. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. It's not that he let us figure it out. It's that he revealed it. He actually opened it up and showed us through the Holy Spirit when we got born again. New things started to make sense. God has revealed them. One of the things to remember as a Christian is that this is a revealed religion. This is a revealed religion. This is not a philosophy. This is something that God has said, this is true, and he challenges you to trust him. It's not a philosophy where you take a comparative religions course and take a vote and decide, you know, which one makes most sense to you. This is a revealed thing. And he says this about this wisdom. God revealed them, these things of the Spirit and these things of the cross. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who does this, you see. The Holy Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who knows, now an illustration from regular humanity here, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, you know some of your thoughts. You may not know all of them, but you know your thoughts better than I do. And that's his illustration. So even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. You can't psychoanalyze God. But God knows what he's thinking. Now he says, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. You see, that's it. When you get born again, the Holy Spirit enters in. He begins to speak to you about the Lord, about God's mind. Doesn't give it to you all at once. Just enough to make you mad at first and uncomfortable and repentant and then blessed and then wiser and so on. You see how that works. He says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. This is the message of the cross and all that it means. There are huge ramifications. Thousands of things change when you understand what Jesus did on the cross. Verse 13. Now these things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's a difficult translation. It's difficult to translate the passage. What he's saying is there are spiritual concepts, spiritual vocabulary, meaning words that we use to describe the things the Bible talks about, and they have to do with the Spirit of God, but they're not understood by people who don't know the Lord. There is a vocabulary, there are concepts that Christians understand, and the wiser they are, the more of these they understand about what God's Word says, about the state of humanity, about the destiny of the human race, about who God is, who Christ is, and so on. These are concepts, and that's what he's saying, is we do talk about this stuff. He says, we combine the words about the work of the Spirit with an understanding internally of what the Lord is doing in our lives. Nod if this makes sense to you. Does this connect with most of you as believers? You see, the Christian community does have its own vocabulary, and it's not just jargon. Jargon is a bad term for the shortcut terms that we use in any discipline. And there is Christian jargon that makes sense to believers. You ever overhear somebody, if you never heard of the cross of Christ, you never heard the gospel, and you heard somebody say to another person, well, remember, we're covered in the blood of the Lamb. What would you think? These people are killing animals and pouring blood on themselves. In the early church, in the second century, the Christians were criticized. They had closed communion, which the Lord never commanded. Closed communion was when they would not allow unbelievers to be present when Christians... They didn't even allow young Christians to be present when they took communion, by the way, in the first several hundred years. You went through a long process, and I don't think that they did that correctly. I don't see that in the New Testament, but that's what they did. And so they kept it something of a mystery to the surrounding culture. And what were they doing? What are they doing in there? Well, they're eating and drinking the blood of Jesus and his body. What? That's cannibalism. Seriously, that is what they were accused of. See, we understand what we mean by that because we understand some of the terminology. Paul says there is a legitimate terminology Christians use to understand spiritual things, and it is about the realities of the cross. And that's perfectly legitimate in its proper context. It's just that when used outside of that context, the people listening don't understand it. And that's exactly what Paul says. Look at verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. Meaning he doesn't welcome them. He doesn't say, wow, that's good news. And the things of the Spirit refer here not to spiritual giftedness, not to the gifts listed in chapter 12. It refers to the work of the cross, out of which comes all of this charismata, all of this material. So he says, the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, this message about the cross. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. He literally can't understand it. Do you ever talk to someone as a believer? You're a believer. You talk to somebody who's not a Christian, and they look at you like, what? You believe that? I can't believe you believe that. These things are foolishness to the natural man. That's the person without the Holy Spirit, the person without conversion, the person who doesn't know Christ. They are foolishness. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually understood, spiritually appraised. The Holy Spirit needs to be there for this person to understand this and embrace it. It's not that they don't understand what you're saying. It's that they don't embrace it. They just look at it like it's crazy. Well, that's because they're not converted. They don't have the Spirit. Verse 15. On the other hand, the person who is spiritual, now by this he means not a super elite group of Christians who've experienced a certain kind of gift and now pretend to know everything. Well, in this context, hear me clearly. Those of you who do theology might know what I'm talking directly to here. He is speaking to general garden variety believers when he calls them spiritual. Now, later he'll say some of them aren't mature. And here there's an overlap in the terminology. But he says a spiritual person, meaning a Holy Spirit person, a converted Christian who has the Spirit of God within them. This person understands all this stuff. Now, it doesn't mean that he understands everything there is to know in the universe. You understand what I mean by that? What it means is this person understands the difference between the old age and the new age. This spiritual person realizes what it meant to be in darkness and now to be in the light and writes songs and hymns like Amazing Grace, I once was blind, and now I see. I was lost, and now I'm found. You see, these are all the metaphors we use when our eyes are open, and we realize, oh my goodness, I can't believe I lived that way for so long. Now see, a spiritual person, a person of the Spirit, even a garden variety young Christian ought to be able to say, well, I understand the difference between world think and Christian think. I understand the difference between old age thinking and genuine Christian thinking. And that's what he means here. He who is spiritual appraises all things. He's the one who understands both worlds. But he himself is not understood by other people, you see? He himself is appraised by no man. It means that the world looks at him and can't understand him. That's what it means. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? In other words, who's going to lecture God on stuff? But on the other hand, we actually do have the mind of Christ. The main work of the Holy Spirit is to bring within us the mind and the character of Christ, to make us mature, to shape us and renovate our souls and our hearts. That's what he is doing with you right now, Christian. If you're a Christian, and you know if you are, if you're not sure that you are, you should make sure today. We'd be more than happy to help you with that. But if you know you're a Christian, I promise you, I guarantee you, everything you're facing, every moral dilemma, and there may be some serious ones facing you right now, every temptation, every molecule is being used by the Lord to bring about within you the mind of Christ. And that often means struggle, because our old minds are sometimes quite strong, and he challenges them directly through circumstances and dares us to believe like Jesus, to think like Jesus. We have, he says, the mind of Christ. And a mature person is growing in that mind. Now, the Corinthians were not, and so he calls them immature in the next chapter. Read ahead and see what it is. So, notice the three things in the passage. This new wisdom, this real wisdom, is hidden from this age. It's been revealed only to those who believe. And it is nonsense to anybody who is ignorant of or rejects the cross. It is nonsense to anybody who is ignorant of or rejects the cross. So when you hear Christians being ridiculed, like say in a classroom at a secular university, where the toleration level is high for everything except the gospel, I think that's actually an indicator that how true the gospel is. It's the one thing they don't want to hear about. And you hear this animosity that sometimes comes up in these sorts of venues. Do not be surprised. It's exactly what the scripture says. This is what happens when the gospel is brought into the context of worldthink. Worldthink looks at it and says, that's ridiculous, and I don't want to deal with it. Now, the question is, does a Christian at that point say, well, I guess you're right. I'm sorry I brought it up. Or does a Christian at that point say, well, I knew you're going to say that? No. Does a Christian say, well, be that as it may, nevertheless, remember our word? It is the truth. Jesus did come back from the dead. And this is what's changed my life. Well, we don't believe it. Well, nevertheless, you know, just being there and simply saying something about Christ changes the entire atmosphere. I have a friend who told me a true account of a philosophy. I've told you this before, I think, but a philosophy prof who taught world religions down in California, and out of the blue decided, he's not a Christian guy, in fact, he was a Buddhist, this teacher, decided on the challenge of my friend. He challenged him, he'd been witnessing to him, and he challenged him. He said, I dare you to read John 14 in the first six verses, which is where Jesus says, yeah, believe in God, believe also in me, and my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then in verse 6, it ends by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I dare you to read it out loud in your class as though it really were true. And the guy did it. And when he came back to lunch and coffee with this Christian fella, he said, well, what happened when you read that out loud? He said, the class went up for grabs. It completely became chaos. People were yelling at each other across the aisles. That doesn't happen in a world religions class. It does if you speak the gospel as though it's true. You bet it does. What can we learn from this? This powerful new way of thinking, and where are we with regard to this? Let me mention some things in closing. How can you... I want to do it this way. There's just so much in here, you guys. We could be here all day. There's questions raised and stuff we could talk about. But I want to hone our thinking on just a couple things before we have lunch. And they're along this line. How can I tell if I'm thinking as a mature Christian? Most of you are Christians. And so you might be asking yourself, well, how can I, is it a matter of taking the theology 2 class from Pastor Rick down at Pacific Bible College, which is still open, by the way? Is that it? Is that what makes me think as a mature Christian? My answer, no. Definitely take the class, but that's not going to make you a mature Christian. How can you tell if you're a mature Christian? Well, let me put it this way. I won't be too definitive, but I'm going to say 3 things. Number one, first of all, our conversion will precede any understanding that we begin to have of the things of Christ. It starts with conversion. Our conversion to Christ will precede any understanding we have of these things. If you're waiting to understand before you commit to Christ, if you're treating it like lots of people foolishly treat marriage today, trying it out before getting married, you won't get away with that with Jesus, because you need His Spirit to live out His truth. If you try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit, you will become absolutely bored and frustrated and go right straight back to worldthink. If you do not convert, if you don't say, Lord, I'm leaving my heart and mind right here with you. Take everything that I am. If you're not converted, if you have not realized that the Holy Spirit is the one who must fill you, and you have not asked Him to do that, and stepped into a genuine converted lifestyle, then you're not going to understand much of the material. For better or for worse, faith precedes understanding. Anselm, the great saint, put it that way. He said, this is faith seeking understanding. This is not understanding challenging faith. This is faith seeking understanding. It starts with conversion. Whatever else we want to say about maturity, starts with conversion. Second thing is this, that you can see out of this passage. Our treatment of each other will reveal more than our theological discussions. Isn't that amazing? We can sit around and talk about, you know, dichotomy and trichotomy and dispensationalism and eschatology and lots of multisyllable Latin and Greek words. And everybody thinks, well, everybody here must be a mature Christian. And then we go out and get mad at each other in the parking lot. Well, that discussion was baloney at that point. See? And how do we know this? It's because Paul says, you guys are quarreling over old age stuff. And that shows you don't understand the cross, that you've died already. You're fighting over all the wrong things. And you've lost your hope, and you've lost your sense of peace, and it's all because of stuff. And it's all because of the stuff of this age. And that's why he talked on the cross, you see. We will be able to tell by our treatment of each other much more than by our theological notes or debates or any such thing. It's an interesting thing. I don't know if you've noticed it. I've got a couple more minutes, so I'll keep talking. When people disagree with each other, very often the cultural advice is, you know what? You need to understand each other. And then you'll be able to work out your differences. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. It is true that very often you need to understand another person if you're having a fight with them. But listen, Christian friend, it could also be that you need to understand what it means to be on the cross, what it means to be a repentant, broken believer whose strength is in the Lord and who has given up on their own power and their own prestige and their own stuff, and who lives the kind of life that Jesus lived. It could be that the reason you're having a fight is not because you don't understand that other person, it's because you do. And they're ticking you off, and you don't understand the cross and the life of sacrifice and the fact that you're already dead and that your life is hidden with Christ in God. A lot of marriages suffer from simply worldthink. It's not because they don't understand each other. It's because they don't have compassion for each other. And they don't have compassion for each other because they've forgotten what it means to be on the cross. See, and that's why as Christians, it's a whole new way of dealing with interpersonal conflict that really involves something the world calls foolishness, which is self-sacrifice. It is good to understand each other. Don't misunderstand me about that. But the world says, hey, you just need to know more understanding of the human mind. And God says, no, that is very limited in its ability. What you need to know is my mind. And where can we find your mind? At the cross. Wow, that's a new way of living. Yes, it is. So we will tell a lot more by how we treat each other. If you want to know how mature you are as a believer, you can tell a lot more by how you treat each other than by whether you have good notes in your theology class. And here's the third. We'll be able to tell whether or not we're thinking like Christ, because we will desire to think more like Jesus than we will desire to feel strongly about him. I deliberately am pausing to let that soak in. Mature Christian thought, real commitment to Jesus, is not simply about having warm feelings about him, which very often boil down to warm feelings about my ideas about Jesus. It actually is a much deeper thing. It is saying, I want the mind of Christ. I don't want to simply have warm, teary feelings about him. Now, you may have warm, teary feelings. That's fine. Emotions are part of us. God himself has emotions. Jesus wept. It's perfectly okay, and it's desirable to have good feelings about the Lord. I'm not criticizing that. Don't misunderstand. But what I am saying is this, and it's a fine line to draw, but I think it needs to be drawn because of the Corinthian assembly and because of Western Christianity. Sometimes people believe they're walking with the Lord because they have warm feelings when they think of Jesus. And what I'm explaining to you is, as good as that is, that's not quite the same as being a mature Christian. Being a mature Christian says, I want the mind of Christ. I want to think like he thinks about all of my stuff. And that may not make me feel warm. In fact, it may make me angry at first. I don't want to stop doing that. And I don't want to love that person. And I don't want to... But I have these really warm feelings about Jesus. See? So what I say is, and again, I'm not making fun of warm feelings, but they're not the same as maturity. We have emotions that sometimes we can whip into a frenzy of one sort or another, and we mistake it for discipleship, which is why people can have a wonderful worship time and fight all the way home. So, it's not whether you cried when you saw the movie, The Passion. As powerful as that movie was. It's whether when you came out of there, you said, Lord, I am challenged to think about this age the way you do when you allowed yourself to be crucified in this age. I want to think about my life the way you think about yours. To be able to say things like, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours, Father. Things like when the Apostle Paul said, I asked the Lord to heal me, and he didn't. And so I'm trusting him to use this thing I'm facing. Because he said, my strength is perfected in your weakness. Trust me. You see, to come away from the cross and say, I want to think that way. Now, that is beginning to be mature as a church and as individuals. It is entirely possible to be quite emotional about God and actually to be an idolater. Much idolatry is very emotional. So the presence of emotions about what we think about Jesus is not the only gauge by which we judge whether a person is mature. And that's so clear in the Corinthian writings that the Apostle Paul knew this, and he was shocked that the Corinthians did not know it, and so he gives them this lesson. Well, so how do we begin maturity? The first step to maturity is to get born. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you need to be born again, because the Holy Spirit is the only one who will bring you into the kingdom of God. You need to come to Christ and say, I'm wrong and I'm bad, and you're right and you're good, and I'm sorry and I repent, and I'm going to trust you even if I don't understand you, because I believe you died for me and you came back from the dead, and I want the message of the cross to change my life. Please fill me with your Spirit. Fill me daily with your Holy Spirit and teach me these things. And give me whatever gifts I need to serve you the way you've designed in this world. Now see, that's a prayer of conversion, where you lay your mind before the Word of God and it becomes faith, seeking, understanding. If you haven't ever done that, then that's why you're here this morning. And you should do it today. Make that prayer your prayer. And after the service, slip up here. We got folks on both sides under these trees to do nothing but pray for you and with you. And don't go away without making a connection. Let us help you as Christians. And so slip up here after the service is over. And also, be baptized. Become associated with Jesus physically in a symbol called baptism. We're having a baptism. It's an all-church potluck and baptism in the evening. Sunday evening, the 15th of August. Sunday evening, the 15th of August. So mark it. If you haven't been baptized and you're giving your life to Jesus today or in the weeks past or sometime long ago and you never got baptized, we're going to come down here. We're going to set up the pool. We're going to baptize anybody who will express faith in Christ. And then we're going to take communion together. So mark your calendar, the 15th of August, and make a genuine and real converted decision. Let's bow our heads. Father, when you say that you think more infinitely above the way we do, when your thinking is so much more complex than ours, so much more powerful, it shocks us and it frightens us. We like things controllable. We like to believe, at least, that we have control over the details of our lives and our thoughts. As we come to the cross and we realize the mystery and the power of who you are expressed at the cross of Christ, we realize, Lord, that there's no way we can achieve any of this without your grace. And so we do forsake our thoughts as you commanded the wicked to do. And we would ask for your thoughts as you commanded the wicked to do. And we rely on your pardon, which you said you would abundantly supply, even in Isaiah. We rely on the work of your Holy Spirit in the new covenant, which you had promised in both covenants. And ask, Father, that as individuals and as a church, this line of thinking would be the stabilizing reality in our souls. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.